It is evident that the central theme of the prophecies of Zechariah is to show that the restoration of Zion, the destruction of all of the Gentile nations, Israel's old historical enemies, and the universal reign of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, will be realized eschatologically. In fact, the prophecy of Zechariah is to the Old Testament what the book of Revelation is to the New Testament. It can be said that it is the apocalypse of the Old Testament. It is the book which portrays God's future dealings with his chosen people, Israel. Chapter 7 picks up in the year 518 BC, in the fourth year of Darius. The men of the town of Bethel had sent to inquire from the priests and the prophets whether or not they should weep in the fifth month and fast as they had these many years. An examination of 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 8 will show that this was a man-made feast and a man-made fast to commemorate the destruction of the house of the Lord by Nebuchadnezzar. And the word of the Lord came and said, "Say to these people, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month, and the seventh month, these 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted?" This was a man-made celebration or a man-made observance of this historical calamity. It was not something established by God. God is not interested in man-made rituals. He continues in verse 8 when he says, "The word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, 'Thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice, practice kindness and compassion, each to his brother. Don't oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts one against the other.'" Zechariah said back in verse 7, "Aren't these the words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets back when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous cities were around it? But what did they do when they heard this message?" Verse 11, "They refused to pay attention. They made their hearts like flint." So, verse 13, "When he called and they would not listen, when they called, God didn't listen. And God scattered them and the land became desolate." And Zechariah reminds the people of what God expects, that true worship is from the heart and is demonstrated by how an individual treats his fellow man. It is not outward ritual and is not outward ceremony. Zechariah carries this truth over to the current generation in chapter 8, verse 14 and verses following. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I proposed to do harm to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath and have not relented, so I have again purposed in these days to do good to the house of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Don't be afraid, don't fear, but," verse 16, "these are the things which you should do." What are they, Lord? "Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. And let none of you devise evil in your heart against another. And don't love a lie or false oath or perjury, because I hate these things, declares the Lord." And now between chapters 7 and 8, we get to see that God expects the same thing from this new post-exilic community as he expected from the previous generations that he had to drive from the land because of their disobedience. Finally, from his vantage point in the late 6th century B.C., through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and with the spiritual telescope, Zechariah looks down through the centuries beyond our time today to the second advent of Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is such a marvelous passage of Scripture. I want the Bible simply to be the commentary on itself as I read Zechariah chapter 14. "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravaged, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Continuing in verse 16, And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. Verse 20, In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seize therein, and in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Our final consideration is the book of Malachi. This is the last book of the Old Testament, and Malachi, as the last prophet of the Old Testament, brings to a close the 1,000 years of prophetic utterance which began with Moses in the years 1406 to 1446 BC. There are two generally accepted dates for the book of Malachi. One group favors a date of about 458, and the other group favors a date of about 433 or possibly a little later. I believe that the date of 433 BC or later has the most going for it, because the close agreement between Malachi and Nehemiah in regard to the abuses which Nehemiah sought to correct, namely the behavior of the priests and the non-payment of tithes, the neglect of the temple service, the way they had been treating the Sabbath, and the mixed marriages, show a similar time period. Certainly, the appeal by Malachi to observe the law of Moses must presuppose that Ezra had already been there to restore the law, as we have recorded in Nehemiah chapters 8 to 10. The condemnation by Malachi of the unworthy sacrifices and the unfaithfulness that the people exhibited in bringing the tithes indicates that they were expected to provide for the sanctuary and the priests. On the contrary, in the time of Ezra, the government met this expense of the temple. We studied that in Ezra chapter 7, verses 15 to 24. But on down into Nehemiah's day, as shown by Nehemiah 10, 32 and following, provision was made by the people for the support of the temple. So while Malachi condemns them, he also lets us see that he's probably prophesying in the time period following Nehemiah. So to put Malachi in this historical setting, assuming that he is prophesying in approximately 430 BC, the people have been back in the land for over 100 years. The temple was built about 85 years prior to the ministry of Malachi, and the wall has been built for at least 10 to 15 years. So in the time of Malachi, with the temple erected and the wall raised, they are enjoying religious freedom and political freedom. But nevertheless, the people have still not returned to God with the whole heart. And this is the message of the book of Malachi. Malachi begins in chapter 1. The word or oracle or burden of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. And the word Malachi means angel or my messenger. It does not appear anywhere else in the Old Testament, incidentally. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? And we find that Malachi uses this kind of format and motif throughout his book. He puts the words in the mouths of the hearers. And they said, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob. In other words, I chose you, but I hated Esau. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Verse 6, if I'm a father, where is my honor? He says to the people. If I'm a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts, O priests, but you say, how have we despised your name? God says, you are despising my name because you are presenting defiled sacrifices upon my altar, defiled bread. But you say, how have we defiled thee? God responds, because you say the table of the Lord is to be despised, who cares? That's the attitude. God says in verse 8, when you present the blind for sacrifice, is that not evil? When you bring in the lame and the sick animals, is that not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly? God says, what if you took the things that you're presenting to me, the Lord of hosts, and present them as a gift to your elected officials? What do you think they would do? Why, they wouldn't have anything to do with you. In fact, they'd probably be so insulted, they'd see if they could put you in prison. And yet you bring those things to me. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle the fire on my altar. It would appear that the priests are so ungodly, they don't even care that the people bring these things in. The priest is the one that should have rejected these kinds of offerings. And you say, verse 13, I'm so tired of this sacrificial system. You just turn up your nose at it, and the Lord of hosts says, you bring what was taken by robbery. You may go out and steal a sheep, and when you steal it, you're going to bring it in and give it to me, God says. Finally, in verse 14, we see the two-faced hypocrite. God says, cursed be the swindler. If he has a good male in his flock and vows it so everyone can see, and then when no one's looking, he substitutes a blemished animal and brings it in for sacrifice. It's all outward show. Well, here I am, folks. Look at this spotless male goat that I'm going to bring in today. And they say, oh, that's tremendous. Praise the Lord. When they turn and leave, he goes over and takes this wounded and sick blemished animal, puts his good male goat back in the pen, and brings the wounded blemished animal and offers that to God. Because the priests have been involving themselves in this corrupt, careless worship system, God begins to rebuke them. And in verse 5, God says, my covenant with him, that is with Levi, was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object to be feared. And he feared me and stood in awe of my name. I'm sure that they did, because it was Aaron that saw the fire go out and kill his two sons. And in verse 6, God gives the four facets of the priesthood. Number 1, the law of truth was in his mouth. Number 2, unrighteousness was not found on his lips. Number 3, he walked with me in peace and uprightness. And 4, he turned back many from iniquity. And I submit to you that those are the four prerequisites for the minister of today. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and if the priest does not preserve knowledge, it will deteriorate and be forgotten. And men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts, and that is the imperative of the priesthood, to preserve knowledge. Number 8, but as for you, as he addresses these ungodly priests, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble. By the instruction you have given them, you have corrupted or violated or defiled the covenant of Levi. Chapter 2 ends with verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, how have we wearied him? Because you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Malachi says you've been tempting God because up until this time you've been getting away with it. But remember that God reserves his wrath for a future time. Chapter 3 begins, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And who can endure the day of his coming? He is like a refiner's fire and like a laundryman's or fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord. Verse 6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. And I think he means here that because he does not change, he will continue to honor the Davidic covenant. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes. Return to me, and I will return to you. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. And because you have robbed me, you are cursed with a curse. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you. Verse 13, your words have been arrogant against me, or strong against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against thee? Because you have said, it is emptiness or vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge? Chapter 4 is eschatological. And Malachi says, behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace. But for all you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. And you will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. Verses 4 through 6 are the concluding admonitions of Malachi. Remember the law of Moses. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. With the conclusion of Malachi, we begin the intertestamental period. Many historical events transpire during this 400-year period, which are of importance to the Bible student. Philip of Macedon was assassinated in 336 B.C., and was succeeded by his son Alexander the Great. Alexander destroyed Thebes in 335 B.C. He campaigned against Persia and defeated Darius at Issus in 333 B.C. He conquered Tyre and Jerusalem in 332 B.C. and defeated Darius in 331 B.C. Alexander occupied Babylon, Susa, and Persepolis in 330 B.C., In 326 B.C., after extending his empire to the Indus River, he was forced by his generals to turn back. He died in Babylon in 323 B.C., and his empire was partitioned among his generals. The Hellenistic period of Greek arts began in 320 B.C., and of course extended on down until about 30 B.C. At this time, Alexander the Great founded the port of Alexandria in 332 B.C., and Jewish trading centers were established in Egypt and Cyrene. The Seleucids of Syria ruled Palestine at about 314 B.C. Some of the other things which were happening around the world, at this time, the Colossus of Rhodes was completed in 275 B.C., and was later destroyed by an earthquake in 224 B.C. The Roman silver coin called the denarius first appeared in 268 B.C., and the first public combat of gladiators in Rome was in 264 B.C. Looking back on the period, there is probably no better way to summarize it than to read Psalm 78. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. For he has established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach to their children, that the generation to come might know even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God and keep His commandments and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. The sons of Ephraim were archers, equipped with bows, yet they turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God and refused to walk in His law, and they forgot His deeds and His miracles that He had shown them. He wrought wonders before their fathers. In the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan, He divided the sea and caused them to pass through. And He made the waters stand up like a heap. Then He led them with the cloud by day, and all the night with the light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them abundant drink like the ocean depths. He brought forth streams also from the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. Yet they still continued to sin against Him, to rebel against the Most High in the desert. And in their heart they put God to the test by asking food according to their desire. Then they spoke against God. They said, "Can God prepare a table in the wilderness?" Behold, He struck the rock, so that waters gushed out and streams were overflowing. Can He give bread also? Would He provide meat for His people? Therefore the Lord heard and was full of wrath, and a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also mounted against Israel, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in His salvation. Yet He commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven, and He rained down manna upon them to eat and gave them food from heaven. Man did eat the bread of angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by His power He directed the south wind. When He rained meat upon them like the dust, even winged fowl like the sand of the seas, then He let them fall in the midst of their camp, round about their dwelling. So they ate and were well filled, and their desire He gave to them. Before they had satisfied their desire, while their food was in their mouths, the anger of the Lord rose against them and killed some of their stoutest ones and subdued the choice men of Israel. In spite of all this, they still sinned and did not believe in His wonderful works. So He brought their days to an end in futility and their years in sudden terror. When He killed them, then they sought Him and returned and searched diligently for God. And they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God their Redeemer. But they deceived Him with their mouth and lied to Him with their tongue, for their heart was not steadfast toward Him, nor were they faithful in His covenant. But He, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. And often He restrained His anger and did not arouse all His wrath. Thus He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and does not return. How often they rebelled against Him in the wilderness and grieved Him in the desert. And again they tempted God and pained the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember His power, the day when He redeemed them from the adversary, when He performed His signs in Egypt and His marvels in the field of Zoan, and turned their rivers to blood and their streams they could not drink. He sent among them swarms of flies which devoured them, and frogs which destroyed them. He gave also their crops to the grasshopper and the product of their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hailstones and their sycamore trees with frost. He gave over their cattle also to the hailstones and their herds to bolts of lightning. He sent upon them His burning anger, fury, and indignation and trouble, a band of destroying angels. He leveled a path for His anger. He did not spare their soul from death, but gave over their life to the plague and smote all the firstborn in Egypt, the first issue of their virility in the tents of Ham. But He led forth His own people like sheep, and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. And He led them safely, so that they did not fear, but the sea engulfed their enemies. So He brought them to His holy land, to this hill country, which His right hand had gained. He also drove out the nations before them, and He apportioned them for an inheritance by measurement, and made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents. Yet they tempted and rebelled against the Most High God, and did not keep his testimonies, but turned back and acted treacherously like their fathers. They turned aside like a treacherous bow, for they provoked him with their high places and aroused his jealousy with their graven images. When God heard, he was filled with wrath and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he abandoned the dwelling place at Shiloh, the tent which he had pitched among men, and gave up his strength to captivity and his glory into the hand of the adversary. He also delivered his people to the sword and was filled with wrath at his inheritance. Fire devoured his young men, and his virgins had no wedding songs. His priests fell by the sword, and his widows could not weep. Then the Lord awoke as if from sleep, like a warrior, overcome by wine, and he drove his adversaries backward. He put on them an everlasting reproach. He also rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth which he has founded forever. He also chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From the care of the ewes with suckling lambs he brought him. Shepherd Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart, and guided them with his skillful hand. And as we have seen, this began the period of the Davidic kingdom, which following the death of his son Solomon resulted in the divided kingdom, eventually Judah alone, Babylonian captivity, return from exile, culminating with the book of Micah, then these events which happened down in the intertestamental period. As we bring this study to a close, I trust that it has been a blessing to you, and I trust that it has opened up new tributaries and avenues of study, as well as new insights in the Word of God, which will help you in your preaching and teaching. Thank you, and goodbye.